Hear God's word as it is recorded in John chapter 16, beginning at the 20th verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered him, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. May God the Holy Spirit, who authored these words, bless them to our hearts with understanding. And to God be the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Will you bow with me in prayer, please? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. He is risen. I have said this to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. These were the last moments Jesus had with his disciples. In the 13th chapter of his gospel, John records the Last Supper. In the 14th chapter, that wonderful passage which begins, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. That marvelous chapter of peace to his disciples, in which he promises the Holy Spirit, in which he makes some of the most remarkable claims concerning himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And then the very familiar 15th chapter of John, which begins, I am the true vine, and ye are the branches. Then chapter 16 begins with these words. I have said all this to you. That is everything in 13 and 14 and 15. I have said all this to you to keep you from falling away. Jesus is anticipating the staggering blow his crucifixion will be to his disciples. Then he promises again, the Holy Spirit in the middle of chapter 16. And finally, at the end of the chapter, a little while, and you will see me no more. Again, a little while, and you will see me. Well, they couldn't fathom this cryptic promise. So he explained it to them. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. And then, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your sorrow, your joy from you. Then in John 17 is recorded the high priestly prayer, after which John records in the first verse of the 18th chapter, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples across the Kidron, where there was a garden. And of course, in the garden, he prayed thrice that if it be possible, this cup be removed from him. Sweat, as it were, under the tension and pressure of this tremendous issue, great drops of blood. It was in this garden where he was betrayed with a kiss of a disciple, Judas, following which he was arrested, tried, condemned, and crucified. So all of this from John 13 through 16, 17, and 18 is gathered together in those moments, beginning with the Lord's Supper, until he was taken in the garden. These are his last precious words to his disciples before their disillusionment as he dies on the cross. So the disciples were to have occasion to remember these words about sorrow. But what about the words concerning joy? They would remember the words, a little while and you will see me no more. But what about the promise, again a little while and you will see me? It would be plain that they wouldn't see him again when he died on the cross. But he said, I will come again. What did this mean? They would be reminded of the sorrow which he had predicted as they saw him die. But what about the joy that could not be taken from them? Or what of this incredible, categorical declaration, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world? What about that? In the light of 1900 years of history, what about that? I have overcome the world. Well, the first thing to notice about this is that Jesus said it. We need to be reminded again and again of this rather obvious fact. He said it. Jesus said some things in this passage, as in many other places, which, if they are not true, are filled with unmitigated presumption, to say the least. If they are not true, they are utterly unworthy an intelligent, reasonable, trustworthy person. If this is not true, it is either a bald-faced lie or it is the pitiful mouthing of a pathetic psychotic. If this is not true, what rational person would dare to take Jesus seriously? Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The fact is, Jesus said that. And he was no liar. He was not an idiot. He was the sanest man ever to walk the earth. Jesus said it. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He said it. I'm not going to make the mistake of disagreeing with Jesus Christ. I'm not going to be foolish enough not to regard what he said. He earned the right to be heard. In the words of Charles Malik, he is the hinge of history. He is recognized as the greatest man who ever lived. His life was the incarnation of virtue. What kind of a person are you to disregard Jesus? He said it. And he said a lot of other things that the wise man had better pay attention to. The second thing to observe about this is that he did not declare it as a future hope, but an accomplished fact. I have overcome the world. Now, he was speaking, of course, in the present, as well as the prophetic present. He was speaking in the present, remembering that for 33 years, from the moment of his virgin birth, the perfection of his life, 33 years utterly selfless, utterly devoted to others, touching blind men and making them see, deaf men and making them hear, dumb men and making them speak, crippled men and making them walk, lepers and cleansing them, even raising from the dead after the body had begun to decompose in the grave. He was thinking of the perfection of his life. This man who never made a mistake, who never had an ugly thought, who was motivated around the clock, 7 days a week, for all of his conscious life by the will of God. I do only that which pleases the Father, said he. The one whose enemies were unable to find one shred of evidence to discredit him, who had to employ false witnesses, whose witness fell apart in the court. And 1900 years of history has never been able to discredit Jesus Christ. He is the greatest man who ever lived. He was thinking of the perfection of his life. Now, there's something to be said at this moment that is exceedingly practical and relevant. Because the Christian, the authentic Christian, not the nominal Christian, our world is filled with nominal Christians who aren't really Christian. The authentic, genuine Christian is one in whom this same Christ literally dwells. And the perfection which he demonstrated during his public life can be imputed and imparted to the Christian. That is to say, a Christian is not simply a man doing his best to live a good life. But a Christian, rightly understood, is one in whom Jesus Christ is literally living his life of perfection. That is to say, when I fail as a Christian, which I do far more often than I wish I did, the reason of my failure is not that I do not put enough effort into being ethically Christian. But at the point of my failure, I have not allowed Jesus Christ, who dwells in my body, to reign at that moment in that situation. When a tongue slips and I say that which I wish I had never said, when I capitulate to temptation, when an evil thought is triggered in my life and I nourish it, I know that the antidote for the temptation or the evil word or the evil thought or the evil deed is immediate surrender to Christ, and I need not be victimized by these things. I know that if I walk in daily and hourly and moment-to-moment surrender to the Christ who dwells in me, that literally the perfection of his life will be manifest in my life. This is Christianity. So when he said, I have overcome the world, it is literally possible for me as a Christian to be such an overcomer in my daily life, not in my own strength, but in his. Now this overcoming of the world is a present reality, not a future hope. They say that every battle is decided in the first few moments of the battle. I read one statement by a general who said that the outcome of a battle is decided in the first 15 minutes. It may take days or weeks for that decisive moment to work itself out, but it's decided. And the decisive moment in history was when Christ laid down his life on the cross. The battle is decided. The outcome is certain and settled. It's being worked out in history, but there's absolutely no uncertainty about the outcome. They have tried to exterminate the Church of Jesus Christ in every generation, just like they have tried to exterminate the Jew, the chosen people of God, without success. For that people is a testimony to the miracle of God's sovereign purpose in history. And like the Jew, the Church of Jesus Christ has been on the spot again and again, generation after generation. But the Church of Jesus Christ is still alive. History is filled with those who have overcome in the name of Jesus Christ. What more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, refusing to accept release that they might obtain a better life. Others suffered mocking and scourging, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, rejected, of whom the world was not worthy. These are the people of God that the author of Hebrews is talking about. A hostile world has tried generation after generation to exterminate. God is overcome in his purpose. Think of the days of Nero and Diocletian, when the floors of the amphitheater ran red with the blood of Christians. Of history filled with the victories of martyrs who were unconquerable, invincible. Walter Collars, a British newspaper man and broadcaster, in his book Religion in the Soviet Union, reports that 20 years after communism had been established in Russia, and 15 years after the founding of the Society for the Militant Godless, the government decided to measure the effect of this influence upon the religious convictions of the people. In 1937, a question was added to the census. Are you a believer or an unbeliever? Now remember that this question was loaded against Christians. To have the record show one was a Christian meant this could be the source of many reprisals. When the answers to the census were tabulated, the officials were aghast. For the census showed that there were more than 50 million people who said in the census they were believers. The results of the census were destroyed. Some of the census officials were fired, and that type of question has never been asked again by the Soviet government. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. We could talk endlessly about the Christians who have followed in Christ's victorious train, overcomers in a world that was hostile toward them. I think of one very personal illustration of a Korean pastor who has become a dear friend. This pastor was taken prisoner by the communists during the Korean War and was greatly mistreated in a communist prisoner of war camp for months. Finally, the United Nations forces pushed across the 38th parallel into North Korea, and the communists were forced to release thousands of their prisoners, among them this little Korean Christian pastor. As the United Nations came along, they found this pastor disheveled, unshaven. The United Nations forces couldn't speak Korean. He couldn't speak English. They thought he was a communist because he was north of the 38th parallel, so they put him in a United Nations prisoner of war camp. From one prisoner of war camp to the other. This little pastor said to himself, God certainly must have a purpose in having me in a prisoner of war camp. He must want me to be there. That Korean pastor began to witness and to preach to the communists in this prisoner of war camp in South Korea. And you will remember the story of those daybreak prayer meetings in the communist prisoners of war camps under the United Nations, where every morning at 5 o'clock, 4:30, there would be 50,000, 75,000, 100,000 prisoners of war listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, this little pastor did that. And when the war was over, hundreds of these former communists converted to Christ by that little Korean pastor in the United Nations prisoners of war camps entered the ministry. And I know whereof I speak, for as the vice president of World Vision, we had the exceeding great pleasure of supporting hundreds of these former communists as they prepared themselves for the gospel ministry. I have overcome the world. Christ's victory is an accomplished fact, and it is demonstrated 1,000 times a day in 1,000 places in the lives of 1,000 unsung heroes.
it is important to see that that victory is accomplished by the cross. Paul the Apostle, speaking of the wisdom of God's redemptive plan, says, "None of the rulers of this world understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The very scheme of the powers of darkness to frustrate God's purpose became in God's wisdom and power the fulfillment of that purpose. They thought they were liquidating Jesus Christ when they crucified him. They were just fulfilling God's plan for him. He came to be crucified. He came to die on a cross, to give himself a ransom for sin. He was the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world. Now, this is part of Easter, that the victory of Jesus Christ is in his cross. Without the cross, there is no gospel. Without the cross, there is no church. Without the cross, there's no Christianity. Without the cross, there's no victory. Christ was not a victim of the cross. Christ came to die on the cross. He literally gave himself to the cross as the sacrifice for sin. And in the cross of Christ, there is victory over sin. Some of you men and women listening this morning have guilt in your lives like corrosion that is destroying your effectiveness as a person. If you could afford it, you'd go to a psychiatrist, but you can't. So you endure the guilt. You try to be sophisticated and modern and pretend that it doesn't matter. But the guilt continues its destructive infection inside of you. Listen. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from sin. Don't argue about this. Try it. Try it. Don't treat it academically. Experiment in the quiet of your own bedroom, if you will. But try it and see how the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can literally purge your life of guilt that is cutting your efficiency down to practically zero as a person. The cross is his victory. Says the Apostle Paul, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing. Do you think the cross is foolishness? It's evidence that you're perishing. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he broke every fetter of every tyrant that ever bound men and enslaved them. I have overcome the world. And his resurrection is the guarantee of that accomplishment. He said, "A little while, and ye see me no more. Again a little while, and you will see me. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. You have sorrow now, But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will ever take your joy from you. They didn't accept his resurrection easily. Now, will you hear this? They did not accept his bodily resurrection easily. Don't you let some sophisticated intellectual pull the wool over your eyes by telling you that the disciples of Jesus invented this idea of a bodily resurrection when they watched that broken, bruised, bloody body on the cross. They were the most disillusioned crowd history has ever seen.
It was all over, as far as they were concerned. And you read the record from the death until his resurrection, and you find that these disciples simply were inconsolable. Their master had died. Their dreams had been blasted. And then some would-be intellectual with no more evidence for his theory than the man in the moon precipitates on gullible people the idea that the disciples invented the idea of the resurrection. Somehow managed to get that body and bury it in the desert, I suppose, and then come back into the city and preach he was risen from the dead. This is so ludicrous.
Listen. For 40 days, Jesus walked the earth after his resurrection to convince his disciples that he was alive physically. He said, "Handle me and see. I'm not a ghost. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bone like I have." He took the food which they were eating and ate it himself. He said, "Put your fingers in the nail scars in my hands and reach hither your hand and put it into the spear wound in my side." Paul the Apostle says he made himself known by many infallible proofs. And finally, after 40 days of recurring appearances, they realized he is risen. He is not dead. The grave is empty. He was victor over death, and he was victor over grave. And if we don't have to fear death, then what do we have to be afraid of anymore? If the only thing or the worst thing the world can do to us is destroy the body, and if in destroying the body they release us to resurrection life in Jesus Christ, what have we to fear? They do us a favor. Is it any wonder a real Christian is invincible? Because nothing can hurt him. He has already overcome in Christ. This is put another way in the Scriptures, you know. This is the victory that overcomes the world. What is it? Even our faith in this person who died and rose again. Faith not in a figment of the imagination, faith in history, faith in fact. He died. He was buried. He rose again. And in the power of that resurrection, I can overcome the world. I have overcome the world. It is absolutely unnecessary for a Christian ever to be the victim of any circumstance, for he is a servant of the victorious Christ who has already overcome. The fact is that some of you who are listening this morning, who profess to be Christian, are not overcomers. How many times have you capitulated to sin? You have so completely conformed to the sick society around you that there's no difference between you who profess to be Christ's and those around you who are enemies of Christ. This isn't very real for you, being an overcomer, being more than a conqueror. Well, the reason for this is not that you aren't putting forth maximum effort to be a good person. The reason for this is you need to make an adjustment in your life, and it's an adjustment of faith. You need to believe that Christ died for you and rose again, and that he now indwells your body, and that in his literal presence indwelling you, and in his power, and in his strength, you can live a life that is invincible. Remember, Jesus said in the 15th chapter of John, as he was preparing his disciples, "Without me, you can do nothing." In Christ, I can do all things. God grant that we shall realize this morning that being a Christian is more than human effort. It's experiencing the literal resurrection power of God in my body and letting it explode there, abide there. Let it work there so that when men look at me, they'll see the overcoming Christ. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, on this Easter Sunday, don't let us go from here just determined to try to live a better life. May we go from here having opened our hearts to the living Christ, receiving the cleansing which his blood can bring, the power of his resurrection, the power of an endless life, and go forth to today and tomorrow in his invincible strength. I pray this in Christ's name and for his sake.